What a great song to prepare our hearts. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds as we come to the Word of God together. So I appreciate the singing and music this morning. It's good to have some of you back. I know some of you are involved with the Grange Fair and have been out there. How many of you have been to the Grange Fair sometime in the last week and a half? That's what I thought, a lot of you. And so it's good to have some of you back from that. And then we start school tomorrow for the rest of students. And so that's, some parents I think are excited about that and getting back to that. But it's good to be back together. Well, last Sunday we started a little bit of a mini-series together on the one anotherness of the church. And we're going to continue in that for the next couple of weeks. We're looking at, for these first few weeks, look at the church practically out of Acts 2, verses 40 to 47, kind of as a launch point and pulling out some key attributes or parts of a church. And then we're going to look at the church formally and its structure and its how it's constituted. And so we're evaluating a common repeated theme that we find throughout the New Testament. It appears kind of like dandelions on a spring field. That it's over and over again, we're going to find this theme at two repeated words that spring up everywhere. And they're commands about the way we should operate as the body of Christ. It's a command that's given to us that we see as an example, as a command of how we should live as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the two words that we find that repeatedly come up throughout the New Testament is the words one another. The one anotherness of the church. And the phrase one another is derived from the Greek eleion, meaning mutual, together, or reciprocal. It occurs 100 times in the New Testament, specifically speaking of the commands of the church and how we have to relate to one another. It occurs in that context 59 times. So 59 times in the New Testament, Christ has made an important emphasis that we are to relate in a one-anotherness, a reciprocal togetherness in the church. The primary activity of the church then was one-anothering one another. Was that caring for, sharing, and meeting needs? And so I thought about that as I came across an article this past week, and I was doing my studies. It was a paper that was written about the Mazatec Indians in southwestern Mexico. It was written by Eunice Pike. And the paper was written about after her observation of these Indians of over 40 years of ministry and working amongst them. And she said that they were very unique, very distinct people. She said, for instance, the people seldom wish someone well. Not only that, they are hesitant to teach one another or to share the gospel with one another. If asked, "Who taught you to bake bread?" she said, the village baker answers, "I just know," meaning he had acquired the knowledge without anyone's help. Eunice says this odd behavior stems from the Indians' concept of limited good. The idea that you can only have so much good, so if you give away any good to anybody, you thereby then have less good remaining for yourself. That's what they believe. And so they commonly won't say, "Have a good day," and wish someone well, because if they wish someone else to have a good day, then by that they've given away some good, and thereby they have less left for themselves. That's the odd thinking of the Mazatec Indians. But the reality is, there are plenty of Christians, plenty of people today that cling as well to the good that they acquire or have around themselves for fear that they won't have all that they need or want for themselves either. That isn't what followers of Christ, the followers of the example of Christ who gave everything, gave his life a ransom for many, should be known by. The Bible repeatedly refers to the church as a body or a family, and that distinctly calls for one anotherness. It distinctly calls for trying to help one another and be together and help, share burdens together. The giving up of self for the good of others. We're in this together, and so the church ought to be the primary gathering of gracious togetherness on the planet. When people are looking for, where can I go to find, what does loving, caring community look like? The primary place in the planet, amongst all of the world and all of mankind, the primary place that this ought to be modeled is the local church. Where the local church, one another's one another. They care for one another. They follow the model, the example of Christ to love and serve each other. And so we come to the book of Acts here, this very young church. It's in its infancy stages. And what we're seeing is just been formed in Acts 2 here. It starts with in Acts 1 as Christ ascends and he tells this group of about 120, I want you to wait and pray until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they go up to the upper room and they pray together for 10 days. They're praying together. Doubtlessly, they're reading Scripture. Doubtlessly, they're singing together. There's just kind of this community around what they're learning and knowing about Christ, who they just witnessed his ministry, saw him die on the cross, resurrect the third day, and then was alive for 40 days. And they witnessed this. And so you can imagine now as Scripture is coming alive to them. You can imagine as they're praying and the Holy Spirit's guiding them into truth, and they're saying, oh man, I remember this as we learned this in the synagogue, and now look at this in reference to Jesus Christ. And so this 10 days is going on, and they're just worshiping, praying, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and you read it in Acts 2 there, and they speak in tongues, which is a literal known languages, as we read over 14 different languages of people or different people groups that are there hearing them in their native tongue, and an incredible power of the Holy Spirit there. And then Peter stands up and boldly preaches Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, and that they not need to trust in Jesus Christ. And conviction comes upon this group that's now gathered. You can imagine as there's still crowds upon crowds that are coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Numerous people, and then they hear this incredible happening down here at the upper room, and thousands are coming to hear what's going on. People are doing unnatural things that aren't just, it's superhuman. The Holy Spirit's coming. They're trying to see what's happening. And so there's this huge crowds around, and Peter begins to preach. The Bible says that 3,000 are convicted, and they believe on Jesus Christ and are saved and are added to the church. And so that's where we're at. This is the infancy of the church, just being formed. This that Christ had promised he was going to build future is now here. The very first time we see the word church is here in Acts 2:47, where it's used in the present tense, the ecclesia, the assembly of called out ones. And so now it's here. It's in the infancy stage. And they didn't have all the things that organized, mature churches have today. They didn't have organized Sunday schools yet, or even buildings for that matter yet. That wasn't still a few centuries later. They didn't have office hours. They didn't have sound systems. They didn't have social media to which to put out their stuff through live streaming or all those different things. They didn't have fancy children's programs. They simply were in the infancy stages, and they just were learning about Jesus Christ and praying, learning the Scriptures, and growing together. And so what we find is this is raw roots of faith, infancy church, and it portrays some amazing examples of life as they hunger for the Word, as they gather from house to house, as we read there earlier, house to house, eating food with one another, and gladness and simplicity of heart. But we also find here is they were, through this, as the Holy Spirit got a hold of them, they became less and less attached to the things of this world and more attached to helping one another. And the consequence or the result of that we're going to see today, and I want to emphasize throughout the New Testament, is gracious togetherness. There was a graciousness about them that no longer were they living for what they could get them in this world. No longer were they living for just themselves. The more they conformed to the image of Christ, the more that gracious togetherness was known by them. And it's the same way today. the more we grow closer to Christ, the one who really possessed nothing in this world, the more we'll have that same graciousness to give and care and to serve. Jesus came to be served, or to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So church is to be more than coming and filling a pew. Church is to be more than getting taught in Sunday school. Church is to be more than what can I get for my kids, or what place will have the most exciting and entertaining music ministry for me to enjoy. Church is beyond all of that. It is by definition an ecclesia, a called out assembly. It's a gathering of those who've been called out from the grips of death unto life, been called out from the grips of Satan, who held them into the warm embrace of Jesus Christ. And so the whole perspective changes. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through the scriptures with you to see what exactly does gracious togetherness look like. What are we supposed to model in that? How do we put that into practice in our lives? And so we're going to look at some different key texts and walk that through and put some practical feet to this. And my prayer is that as we might apply this to ourselves and ask ourselves and evaluate ourselves to say, am I living in gracious togetherness? Am I embracing this togetherness, this one anotherness that the church is to be known by? Is that a part of my life that I might help make the church healthy, that I might follow the example and the model that Christ intends for his church? So that's my prayer this morning. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll break this apart. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together, to worship your name, to be reminded of what we have in Christ. That it's not that any merit that which we have done. Lord, it's because you loved us, you cared for us, and you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And you formed this new entity, this new body, which is the church, as a great gift to us, that we might grow in it, we might serve, we might have needs met within it, that we might bear one of those burdens together, we might rejoice together. And so in all those things, God, I pray that this morning you'd give us a deeper insight into how we live in that gracious togetherness. And so, Father, I thank you for this time together. I pray that you'd guide my words and my tongue, that the Holy Spirit have freedom to work through me for your glory's sake, and that your church might be strengthened as a result. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want to lay out here, first of all, the foundations of this gracious giving church. And let me just say as well, I recognize that in the society in which we live, we're a society that likes boundaries. Sometimes the togetherness is a little bit more difficult. We like to have our spaces. If you've ever traveled to other countries and been around other churches in other countries or other cultures in other countries, there's very much an openness in many other countries. They invade personal space. They do that even through their greeting one another. It's very close. It's very personal. And a lot of times, you don't have to be welcome to someone's home. You just come into their home. You don't even tell them you're coming. You just come, and if they're eating, you just sit down and eat with them. And there's a very much a different attitude in a lot of other countries. But today in America, we live in, well, we like our fences. We like to be able to pull into our driveway, put the garage door down, and walk right into our house and never have to talk to anybody. And so the attitude of the church is sometimes difficult for us. This attitude of one anotherness isn't necessarily natural because that's the way we live. We're just as happy to go live out on 50 acres where we don't ever talk to anybody and we don't talk to our neighbors. And so that is a different culture, and we need to recognize the challenge that comes to us. But notice, I want you to notice, first of all, the foundation of this gracious giving. And I want to start by looking at two different texts to help us see this. First of all, we're in Acts 2. And so we've seen they were gathering together one another, and they were continuing in doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread of prayers. But go down to verse 44 and verse 45, and I want you to notice this loving attitude. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so we recognize in this togetherness there is this loving, sharing, giving up what they have to meet one another's needs. There is a love. Love is defined by action. And so they were together. The general idea of this togetherness is a falling in with, a joint union. There was a together, a helping one another. Now, what is that based on? What is the togetherness, the oneness of the church based on? Is it based on the fact that we're of a similar demographic and so we all are maybe a similar economic status? No, that's not what a church is based on. Is it like a club that, well, we all like a certain similar thing, we all like a certain sport, or we all like something? No, that's not it. That's a social club. The church is very different. The church, if you notice it there, it says now all who believed. There's what unites us. It's faith in Jesus Christ. All who believed. It's through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ and a turning from sin to following the living Lord that one is made new and is saved, and what places someone in the body of Christ. That's the master link of the church. The master link isn't anything else. It's Jesus Christ. And it's all who believed on Jesus Christ. And so that gives us a spiritual unity that then works out into a practical unity. Because notice the next part. It says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now what does that mean? Think about that. What is 3,000 people all together now from all over the place say that they have all things in common? How can that be possible? How can it be possible that they are so similar? Is that what it's talking about, a similarity? Well, obviously not. They're coming from Libya, and they're coming from Rome, and they're coming from all over modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. They're from all over the known world. So what does that mean to have all things in common? Well, it means that as a family, they regard the needs of one another as their needs. Someone had needs, they had needs. It means they regard the struggles of finances and persecution as their struggles. They regarded the possessions and wealth, their possessions and wealth, as available for the good of the church. Now, I know what you're thinking. In this political arena that we are in, you're thinking he's going Bernie Sanders on us. He's turning communism. And he's going to try to invoke a commune. Well, that's not what is happening here. This isn't Bernie Sanders-ish. This is talking about, this isn't anything forced. It wasn't like, we're going to require everybody in the church, in order to be in the church, you got to pay up $2,000 dues every year. Or there isn't any of this forced mechanics of a commune. This was a gracious giving. Nobody had to tell them to do it. Nobody forced them to do it. They saw the one another's in this new church, these believers that were having needs. Now think of the context. If you think about what was happening, the context was the people, again, weren't from this area. A lot of these new believers had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. In fact, in verses 9 through 11, again, of chapter 2, we read that there are 14 different areas in which people had come from for the Feast of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, they hear Christ preach, they believe on Christ, and they become part of this church. And now where do they go from there? And they don't want to go back home because there's nobody there to preach Christ. There's no church back home. There's no one to help them grow to understand the Scriptures. And so they want to stay. They want to grow in the apostles' doctrine. They want to hear the truth. They need to grow. They need to be discipled. They need to be mentored until they're ready to go be sent back home. And so many of them stay in Jerusalem for a time. And so you've got all these people that are coming from all these different areas, and from Media, from Rome, Arabia, and they stay in this area, and that proposes all kinds of financial and logistical needs. I mean, think about it. As a church, what would happen if in our church here today, we average normally about 270 people in here, what if all of a sudden we had an extra 1,000 people show up that were immigrants from some other place, and they're saying, yeah, we just want to hear the truth, and now we don't know where to go. We want to stay here. We'd all be scrambling. Well, I can take maybe two families, I'll put them in my house, and we can lay out sleeping bags and cots, and maybe we can try to help find lodging over here. That's exactly what's going on. They're saying, hey, we got to try to help take care of these people. We're in this together. Because we're no longer an eclectic group with nothing connecting us. We are strongly connected, more than blood. We are connected by the spiritual blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is my family. This is my body, and I'm going to care for my body. And if someone in the body needs help, I'm going to help them. And if I have means to help them, I'm going to help them. That's exactly what's taking place here. This wasn't by force. And so the church never condemned those who had real estate when others did not. We know that some maintained things. In fact, we read that they were meeting house to house, so people still had houses. It wasn't like everybody in the church said, well, we're going to all sell our houses, and we're going to give that money, and then we're all going to be in the same pot together. That's not what they did. And so this wasn't a forced thing. This was a gracious of their own will. Just a volition. We want to help people. In fact, if you even look over in Acts 5, when we come to Ananias and Sapphira, who actually struck dead, not because they didn't give everything, but because they lied about it. And Peter even says to Ananias, while it was yet in your possession, was it still not yours? Basically, he said, nobody made you have to bring this here. Nobody made you have to bring the sale of your home or this property and give it. So why didn't you just say, hey, we chose to give so much out of the sale? That's the idea here. This isn't a forced mechanics. And notice the results, though, in verse 46 and verse 47. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Did you get that? There's gladness. Sincerity of heart is a word means there. They're praising God. They have favor with one another and all the people around them. There's evangelistic growth. And so here's the reality. A gracious togetherness church is a united church. A gracious church is a joyous church. A gracious church is a worshiping church. A gracious church is a missional and evangelistic church. You see how this begins to work out now? The fingers of this graciousness begins to go out in different places. So there we see, first of all, and I didn't put it up there, we see love's new criteria. And let me go to the next one so you can start writing as fast as you can. Let's look at the next one, love's new command. I want you to turn now with me to John 13, because this is a model that they're following that Jesus himself laid down in Scripture. As he's now gathered in John 13, he's in the upper room with his disciples. It's in the final night. In fact, it's the night he's going to be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he gathers his disciples together. He's talking with them. He's ministering to them. And we see that there in this upper room just before this text, he humbly washes their feet and tells them they're to be known by love. Well, what kind of love is he implying? It's love and action. And notice what he says specifically in verse 34 to 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Like how D.A. Carson says, this is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and understand and appreciate, yet profound enough that even the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. It's simple. We're to be known by love. We're supposed to love unconditionally. But this isn't easy. Now, he calls it new. And the idea of newness means it's fresh. in the form that it has a new model, a new experience. This command is new because it's a standard to love as Christ loved. So what does that standard look like? How did Christ love? I want you to love like I love. He says that there, that you also, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So we're supposed to have that kind of a love. Well, if we were to go over to just another two chapters to John 15, in verses 12 to 13, we read this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, same thing again. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It's a purely sacrificial giving up of self for the other people. That's the model of love. Paul says it this way, the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5. He says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. That's the model. So this is a new commandment to love that way. This is the fullness understanding of agape love, a sacrificial, costly love. And by the way, that doesn't mean that they were easy people to love. It doesn't mean it was like, oh, it's going to be so simple, we're all so similar. And he's just talking to the disciples. Now, I want you to consider some of these disciples for a moment. Have you ever considered who James the Zealot, the Zealous, was? A lot of historians and a lot of theologians would take to, and I would hold to agree with as well, that he was prior to this one of the Zealots. Zealots were, you might picture them as a suicide bomber. That'd be a modern way to understand it. They were the hitmen. And so they would basically, they're the guys, they would keep a dagger under their cloak, and they would get up real close to it if somebody were going to attack, and they would then stick it in the fifth rib and kill somebody. Those who they hated, who were tax collectors, those who partnered with Rome, who were part of the corruption and weren't a part of the Jewish roots and holding to that. So those who had gone to that realm, they would attack and go after. Now think about some of the other disciples. You've got Matthew. What's his vocation? He's a tax collector. Can you imagine the first time Jesus brings them together? Hey, Matthew, I want you to meet Simon, and he's a zealot. And they hold hands, and, you know, they're shaking hands. I imagine Matthew's watching, where's that other hand going? You know, is he reaching with his coat? Should I trust this guy? And yet God calls them, Christ calls them in John 13, by this you all shall know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. This was a major undertaking. And it's the same way. So Jesus didn't expect them to live together and put up with each other, and that's it. He expected them to live together and to suffer with one another, to care for one another, to love one another in a way that was very sacrificial. And so notice back in verse 35 here, he says, By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. True Christ followers will be known by gracious love. True churches will be known by gracious love. Francis Schaeffer, a popular author and speaker, picked up on this, and he wrote a large article about these verses in Scripture, and he picked up on the profundity of what Jesus was saying. He says this, that love is the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and all places until Jesus returns. You know, we in our society like to try to label ourselves as Christians through all different means so people will know. And there's not necessarily wrong things to the forms that we do, but we'll put bumper stickers on, you know, I'm a Jesus freak, or I've got the fish on my car, or we wear, you know, a T-shirt that says, you know, something about our knees are wore out at the cross. Nothing wrong with those things. But the primary mode by which people ought to identify the church and identify Christians, he says, is love for one another. There it is. There's the mark. There's the signature, so to speak, that says, boom, that one's a Christian. Boom, that one's a follower of Jesus Christ. Do they love one another? In fact, Schaeffer continues to say, It's as if Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. Now, that's a pretty strong statement that he's saying about that Jesus is saying here. There's the thing. And that's what the church, early church, was known by. In fact, Tertullian, that lived from 155 to 220 AD, he quoted the unbelieving pagans as saying this of the Christians, see how they love one another. It was amazing that in a society that was known by watch out for yourself, that there was a group of people who just loved each other. Now let me say this. I am thrilled to see this happening regularly in our church. And so don't think that because I'm preaching this that I'm just coming down hard and we're failing at this. I see this happening regularly. I want to encourage you to keep doing it. That's my emphasis here. I see people helping people out when they've got car troubles. I see people going in and helping out in fair stands and sponsoring people for camp or counseling conferences. I see people helping split firewood or pressure wash their houses. I see people helping just give the deacons fund to say, hey, we want to help disperse this. We see this happening in our church, and it is so refreshing. My admonishment is keep at it. Keep going. Keep loving one another. Don't stop, because that's what a church is to be known by. So we see the foundation here. Now let's go to my second point, the function of gracious giving. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that there are 59 times that we see one another in the practical outworking of the church throughout the New Testament. So I've got 59 subpoints to letter to number two. Why are you laughing? You know me better than that. I could do this. No, I have, out of love for you, I've narrowed it down. I've narrowed it down to nine. And what I want you to do as we look at this, as we look at what does the Bible say, how does this look, how does this practically work out, I want to give you nine different ways I see this practically working out. And what I want you to do is that I want you, and it's on your notes, if you follow the notes in the bulletin, I want you to write it down, and then I want you to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, how well you think you're practically doing this. So we're gonna test ourselves. And let me say, this was no fun for me either. I did this in my office, working myself through each of these as I'd study them through. And so how do I think I'm doing on this? But it's good for us to gauge and really be self-evaluating how we practically functioning as a graciously giving church. So, nine things I'm going to give you. First of all, we've seen this one already. It's kind of redundant, but to miss it here would be a tragedy. Love one another. And really, as I look at this, this one is the basis for all the rest of them. But we see this throughout in many scripture passages. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So there's that idea of one anotherness. The word here for kindly affectionate is a word that's only found here. It's philostorgeis in the Greek. It has the idea of tender affection as between family members. Do you love your church members with that kind of tender affection as you do towards blood kin? John makes the point that if we don't have that love for another, it may be a sign that we're not really truly a child of God. He says in 1 John 3, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so there is this call to compassionate action. And so think about that. Rate yourself, scale of 1 to 10. How do you feel that you're doing in that compassionate, loving one another, and mark yourself down? And this is just for you. You don't have to turn these papers in at the end. You're not getting a grade. We're not posting them on the bulletin board. Secondly, then, number two, give preference to one another. Back to Romans 12:10 again. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, what does that mean? Well, like Adam Clark in his commentary, he says it well. He said, the meaning here appears to be this. Consider all your brethren as more worthy than yourself, and let neither grief nor envy affect your mind at seeing another one honored and yourself neglected. Now, that's a high bar. It's a very difficult challenge because our selfish cries out for me first. In fact, we are born with that in us. A baby cries. Why? Because they want attention. They want what they want right now. We start into this world looking out for me first. We aren't naturally others-minded. You agree with me? How many of you have ever heard a kid say it this way? Oh, no, please stop giving me attention and give it to my beloved sister. Have you ever heard that? Or no, if there's only one popsicle left, please give it to my brother. I don't need one. You don't hear that, do you? Why? Because innate in us, naturally, we are selfish. We look out for one, and it's us. And he says, in honor, give preference to one another. Hey, you know what? I want them to get this more than me. I'd rather them be honored. I'd rather them have things that I don't have. I'd rather that because I want to give preference to them. So the challenge is to crucify self and lift up others. That's a lifelong journey. It isn't like we get to a certain age, we're like, yep, got that one done. Now, this is a continual process of crucifying self. It's the opposite of what we saw in James 3 and 4, where he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? What do you talk about? Selfish pride. And so this is the battle here. So give preference to one another. How would you rate yourself at, do you give preference to others above yourself? Scale of 1 to 10. Number 3, encourage one another. Now there's really two sides to this encouragement in the New Testament. There's the idea of admonishing one another to not fall away into sin. It's more of the cautionary. That's Hebrews 3, that we admonish one another daily. That's the idea of caution. There's also the idea of edifying one another, and that's speaking of building up or uplifting one another. I'm going to combine those together. And the reality is we need each other in the Christian life to both caution us so that we don't fall away, but also encourage us and build us up in Christ. The church is often referred to as a building or a temple or a house. And so we're building up one another. In Hebrews 10, the author is encouraging the readers to hold fast our confession without wavering. And then he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So he says, that's the idea of stir up one another, exhort one another, encourage, admonish, edify one another. Paul told the Colossian church that was going through hardships as individuals. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The idea is like this, to put this into practical terms. When we want to encourage one another, is if you notice somebody's maybe going through a hard time, to give them a call and say, hey, how you doing? Can I come over and just visit with you, pray with you? Or to take them a pie or whatever that might be. It's the idea of to send them a card. It's the idea of, hey, I know you're going through a difficult time. It's been really busy. Can I just come and I want to trim your hedges for you? Encouragement through those practical means. Tell them, hey, I really appreciate you. That's where this kind of puts feet to it. And so it's when you see someone about to stumble, help pick them up. Years back, as a prisoner in a Soviet prison in Siberia, Alexander Solzhenitsyn became so weak and discouraged in this prisoner of war camp and discouraged that he wished he would die. And often the guards, if you stopped working, would beat you and oftentimes beat you to death. And he thought, I'm about ready to die. I just want to give up. I want to quit. So he thought, I'm just going to just go ahead and stop working and let the guards beat me to death. And so that's what he did. He stepped off the line and decided, I'm going to quit. I'm just going to let them take me and beat me to death. And one of his fellow comrades saw him step out of line, knew what he was doing, and he made a cross symbol so that Alexander could see it to remind him, hey, Jesus Christ loves you. Don't quit. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn saw that and he said, you know what, I'm not going to quit. He stepped back in line and kept working. And he made it through those years. And that's sometimes all we need, sometimes just a little bit of encouragement. Just a little text. Hey, let you know I'm praying for you today. Hey, I know that things are difficult, and I just want to encourage you. That's what he's talking about here. So the function of gracious giving is encouraging one another. Rate yourself on that one. Number four is then bear with one another. So not only are to bear up one another, but bear with one another. Now I appreciate that because the Bible recognizes that we all don't always have a tendency to be easy to get along with. So there has to be a bearing up with one another at times. People are going to do us wrong. They're going to say things to us at times that hurt or that maybe we're insensitive or whatever it might be. And he says, you need to bear up with one another. That's what he says here in Ephesians 4. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. To the Colossian believers, Paul said, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. The phrase there, bearing with, is literally to hold up. It conveys the idea of to endure, to put up with, either in relationships or in circumstances. And so the reality is this, is some people just tend to grate on our nerves more than others, right? Let's just put it down where it is. Some people, it's natural, we just really get along with, and other people are like, man, they just drive me crazy. And that's what he's talking about. There's going to be people in a church, in a body, that we all don't think the same, act the same, come from the same background, and so there's going to be a necessity to have unity, to have love, to choose. Here it is. Love is a choice of action to choose. You know what? They kind of rub me sometimes, but I'm going to choose to love them. I'm going to choose to bear with them. I'm going to choose to pray for them and to care for them and to love them in spite of the fact that we just don't necessarily easily get along. And so you can either do that or you can take on other forms that aren't biblical. We can either get bitter, we can get angry and fight, we can avoid, we can accost them with our words. But he says, no, I want you to bear with one another. And that's to love one another in that. So then fifthly then, he says, be like-minded toward one another. The Bible says to us there. This follows closely with the previous, but as the idea of being willing to yield on non-essentials for the sake of loving unity and togetherness. Listen to Paul's heartbeat here in Romans 15, verses 5 to 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see an example of this that Paul gives to the Philippian church, or in Philippians 2, there's apparently two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who just weren't getting along, and they were causing division, and it was causing problems in the church. And he says, as word gets back to Paul, he sends him in the letter, he says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Isn't that kind of sad, honestly, that forever in Scripture, Euodia and Syntyche are known as the two women who couldn't get along. The Bible says in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So before the foundation of the world, it was going to be known that Euodia and Syntyche couldn't get along. They couldn't be like-minded. Well, not that they couldn't be, but they wouldn't be. That they were choosing to have conflict. And so the idea here is to love one another. And get along. And there's strive in unity. There ought to be a loving unity and togetherness in the church. So be like-minded. Number six, forgive one another. That also follows the admonishment to bear with one another. As we saw Paul say to the Colossian church, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Forgiving one another. The example is as God in Christ has forgiven you. So this is an expressly Christian expectation. This is expected of us if we've received forgiveness, if we've received grace, to extend that back out. is an expressly Christian expectation. We see that this was even tough for the disciples. Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew 18 and says, well, how many times should I forgive someone that's wronged me? Up till seven times? I mean, that was like extremely gracious. The normal for the day was up to three times, and after three, you don't forgive them anymore. That's what the rabbis taught. And he says, oh, well, Jesus, how about this? Up to seven times? And Jesus says, no, up till 70 times seven. And then he gives the example of the man who had an incredible debt of 10,000 talents, literally an innumerable debt that couldn't be paid. If you factored out actually into a normal day's wages, it'd be 19,000 years worth of wages if you worked 6 days a week. This guy had a debt that couldn't be paid back. And he went to the master, and the master said, I forgive it. And then his servant goes and he starts going to everybody else saying, well, you owe me a little bit of money here, you owe me a little bit of money here, and started collecting that up. And the master finds out and says, wait a minute, didn't I just forgive you this incredible debt that you could never pay on your own? And now you're going to go and throw people into prison over these little things? Isn't that the way it is? If we have been forgiven so much by Jesus Christ, all of our sin that we are deserving of eternal hell for, and he forgives us if we'll come to him and bow before him and accept what he did on the cross as the payment. And then we go to one another and say, you know what? You offended me, and I'm not going to forgive. And Jesus says, how does that work? That's not loving togetherness. That's not Christ-like. And so he says, forgive one another. Be quick to forgive. The church ought to be known by quick forgivers. So then number seven, are you grading yourself so far? It's not a lot of fun, is it? At least it's a self-evaluating test. You get to put your own grades down. Number seven, be hospitable, and I would say also and welcoming to one another. Four times in the New Testament, Christians are encouraged to greet one another with a holy kiss. And I know that teenagers would love to have that reinstituted in the churches. This was a sign of love, affection, and genuine interest in the others. And in a lot of other cultures, that's still the normal form of embrace. You go and they're going to kiss you on the cheek. They're going to embrace you. That's a normal aspect. I remember going down to Uruguay the first time I was down in South America, and they had like we do the handshaking, you know, in the middle of church. And man, there was some kissing going on during that time. And I'm not used to that. I'm American, you know, boundaries, space, welcome, brother. Good to see you, brother. Well, they're just like, whoo. And I'm kind of just like getting kissed over here. And men and women alike, that's how they did it. And I didn't know what to do. That just took me by surprise. But the idea there is just a welcoming embrace of genuine love. He says there, greet one another with a holy kiss. So it's just a genuineness to care for one another. And to us, that might be a really caring for handshake. Hey, good to see you. Or put an arm around. Hey, man, it's good to see you today. I care for you. That's the idea. But we're also to be, as 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. To be hospitable, to open our homes, to care for one another in those means. And I like the way it says, without grumbling. Because it's easy to think, man, why did I invite all these people over to my house? Why did I volunteer to host small groups? And every week, all these 15 people are going to come into my house? What am I thinking? This is crazy. I'm reminded of the story of the mom who was getting ready for these people to come over to her house. And she's frantically rushing around and getting things ready. And she's getting the table all set, and at the table, when they finally got everything ready, she said to her little daughter, would you say the blessing when we have the meal? And the daughter said, well, what do I say? What should I say? She said, well, just say what you hear mommy say. So she bowed her head and said, dear Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner? We are to be hospitable to one another without grudgingly, just to say, man, I want to invite people in. I want to enjoy the togetherness. That is great. We ought to be that. They ought to be that. They were meeting house to house regularly in the early church in Acts 2. Daily, coming together. We need to have more of that. We need to finish up here. Number 8, serve one another. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. The word there is the word douleo, meaning to be a slave, to do service, to submit to. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word there is the word that's used of a deacon, diakonos. Minister to one another. We ought to all have a level of deaconing, of serving one another as we see needs, to minister with our gifts. Every believer has been given gifts. You have certain gifts. You might have the gift of mercy, a gift of helps, a gift of hospitality, whatever your gift of teaching, a gift of wisdom, whatever your gift might be. He says, it's not designed for you to hold that in. Serve one another. Use your gifts within the body to help each other out. We're called to be slaves and deacons and to serve one another. And then lastly here, pray for one another. James 5:16, we saw that in our study. Pray for one another. This is what the church was known by. This is what in Acts 2 they continued steadfastly in prayers. This is how we bear one another's burdens before the Lord. One of the things we have in our church is a prayer sheet to encourage you to do this. We have the names of all the church on it, and it can be prayed for once a week and work that through. So we give out a prayer sheet on Wednesday night so we can pray for one another in different needs that are shared. That's why we, at times, we'll send out an emergency prayer along the email to say, hey, someone's needing prayer. Would you lift this up in prayer? Because the church is to be known by prayer for one another. That's gracious togetherness. Sharing and caring, working those out together. So the church is to be a place that's got this, that I'm not just going to hold the good for just me. I want to give it out. A gracious giving, a gracious togetherness to care for one another's needs. The Ripley organization highlights the story of an unusual creature that's often found really in deep depths. It's called the Nanomia cara. It's a jellyfish. And what it does, it lives in a huge cluster with other jellyfish that can reach several meters in length as they actually link together and hook together, and they're actually attached by their nerves. Their nerves actually all link together and they communicate together. So they actually move together and work together. And they've got some that are the propulsion jellyfish that move them along. They've got some that are the ones that are the fishermen jellyfish that catch the sustenance for them, and then they give that over to other jellyfish who are the digestive stomachs, so to speak, that work it over, and then they spread out that sustenance to all the rest of the jellyfish. They work together. It's an incredible thing that they have in these jellyfish. And in a sense, and I know that sounds weird, but in a sense, the church is to be known in a similar format that, hey, we link together. We're linked together, and we feel together. And as certain ones have different tasks and different abilities, and we have this gracious togetherness. Hey, what can I do in my realm and my ability? I want to serve the good of the body, because the body is the body of Christ, who is the head. And the more you build the body, the more there's togetherness and oneness in the body, the more Christ is glorified. The more Christ is built up. And if that's not our emphasis, then we've got the wrong emphasis. The emphasis of what we ought to have as Christians is, what can I do to make Christ more honored, to make Him more glorified? You want to know how to do that? Have a one anotherness. One another, one another. Have that idea of meeting needs with each other. Everyone has those things that they can do to help. And so there's just practical 9 one of their functions that we've given out. And what a distinct privilege that God has given us, the community of the believers. Over 100 times in the New Testament, this emphasis that a healthy church gathers together is the emphasis. Are you linked in that way? Is there that one anotherness that you have and that heartbeat? Maybe you need to pray, God, help me have more of that. God, help me to have a love. Help me to bear with one another, or bear up one another, or to be more hospitable. The ones that, as you ranked yourself and you gave yourself the grade, maybe there's some you say, God, I need help with this one. This isn't easy for me. Would you help me with this one? Because I want to have that. I want Christ to be glorified. As we pray together, why don't you pray as well? God, help me in these areas of my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together around your word this morning. And Lord, I again thank you for this institution, this organism that you created for our good, for your glory, that's called the church. And Lord, we see from the very first examples, we see from Christ's admonishment, that it is to be known by love. And that one anotherness, that togetherness, and that caring, and that gracious giving. And so Lord, I pray that you'd help us. This is not easy or natural to us. But we want to please you. Lord, I pray that would be the focus and the heartbeat of every believer, and the focus and the heartbeat of this church. How can we better love one another? How can we better serve? How can we better have this gracious togetherness? And so, Lord, there might be areas, and I'm sure, as there was in mine, as I graded myself, I'm sure there's areas in every person in here, if they're honest with themselves, that they are weaker in or they struggle in. And God, I pray that you'd help them to recognize that, and you'd gird them up and strengthen them through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they might have a better gracious togetherness. Lord, we want you to be glorified. We want your church to be uplifted. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being